strangely coincides with the question this child's birth posed to the first century world. What child is this, and what does his birth portend? There are the facts, the details of a census, an inn, and shepherds in the fields that have been handed on to us, Luke says, by those who were eyewitnesses. But Luke wants us to know the truth about this child, meaning he wants us to know so much more than mere facts. He wants us to see in his birth our salvation and to be changed by the sight. Of all the possible eyewitnesses after the fact, Luke invites us to look at the story of Christ's birth through the cataract-encrusted eyes of devout old Simeon, a man who had been looking all of his life for the consolation of Israel. Cataracts, I now know firsthand, blur the world around you until you only see shapes and shadows and nothing can quite be distinguished, including a sermon on the pulpit. Amid the ancient shadows cast by religion and culture, Simeon saw his salvation, saw in this child the shape of God's saving love for the sake of the whole world. What did he see? Well, when Mary and Joseph arrived at the door of the temple in Jerusalem, Simeon saw in the first place a child whose parents intended to bring him up according to Jewish law, or so it appeared at a glance. 5 times Luke mentions the righteousness of Mary and Joseph in relation to the requirements of the law, which involved 3 different ceremonies days, it became clear with this God that the sacrifice of a lamb was one thing, whereas the sacrifice of a son was quite another. Therefore, at some point, Israel devised an ingenious method of substitution. We've talked about this before. An incredible way of substituting for the firstborn son so that that child would not have to be killed to satisfy God. They would consecrate a Levite from the caste of minor clerics, dedicate him to the temple's service, and thereby exempt the firstborn son from God's claim on his life. A minor problem arose, however, as there were 273 fewer qualified Levites than firstborn males when this substitution was ratified. Maybe kind of a last-minute ratification at the end of the year in Congress. So what to do? Well, as religious institutions have done throughout the ages, the elders decided money would do as a substitute. 5 shekels per head would be a substitute for that son, that firstborn son, giving money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are in excess. You can read it yourself. Therefore, Aaron and his sons netted 1,365 shekels, and the firstborn sons were spared from death. According to biblical scholars, Luke seems to be confused concerning these rites. He reports that Mary and Joseph arrive with Jesus at the temple to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, Luke says in parentheses, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. But wait a minute. The birds are supposed to be for Mary's purification, not for the child's redemption from sacrifice. Did Luke simply confuse the Mosaic law here, as scholars seem to think? Or was something critical missing? 5 shekels, to be exact, which would have been a sign from the beginning that no substitution would be made for the sacrifice of this firstborn son, that this child was destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel. I think missing shekels are at the heart of what Simeon saw that day. Religious, righteous, devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. He noticed. Guided by the Spirit, says Luke, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon must have noticed that there was no payment for the sacrificial substitute. In other words, this was the one of whom Isaiah spoke. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And by his stripes, we are healed. From the beginning, Luke wants us to notice, if we have eyes to see, that in the end, this child will be offered up as a sacrifice, God's firstborn upon the cross. But look even more closely. pastor was filled with an almost unimaginable hope, which had centered on Augustus, Caesar Augustus. Inscriptions refer to him as Savior of the entire human race, who fulfills and surpasses all prayers and transforms the world with his gospel, with his good news. Moreover, the Gentile religions of the time were looking for a Savior too. Some found their Savior in Isis, who undertook to emancipate them from the fatalistic dominion of the stars. Under others, in Asclepius, a divine healer, says, "She be cared." But here Luke is saying, by way of Simeon's eyes, that salvation looks like none of these gods or rulers. We just beheld ourselves. That salvation, the world's salvation, looks like a child born into poverty. This is how God chooses to act and enter human history. For whatever reason, wrote Maureen Dowd's priest on Christmas Day in her column, for whatever reason, certainly foreign to most of us, God has chosen to enter the world through us. We have stories of miraculous interventions, lightning bolt moments, but far more often, the God of unconditional love comes in human form, just as God did 2,000 years ago. It was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. The hopes of the whole world converge, Luke says, in this vulnerable 8-day-old child who is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. No one, no time left out. Then Simeon sees one last thing, something you almost wish he had kept to himself. To Mary, he whispers, this child is destined to be a sign that will be opposed. In effect, Luke whispers in our ears as well that the salvation we see in this child will create a crisis in our own lives. Either he is our salvation, or he is not. Either God was in Christ, or this is the greatest lie foisted on the human race. One way or another, whatever we have seen in him and followed, or whatever we have seen in him and opposed, our lives will never again be the same. Jesus precipitates the centrally important movement of one's life toward God or away from God, writes Fred Craddock, of Simeon's eyewitness. As much as we may wish to join the name of Jesus only to the positive and the satisfying and the blessed in life, the inescapable fact is that anyone who turns on light creates shadows. It is the reality which causes many to take up the task of preaching with great hesitation, Craddock goes on. After all, who would casually become an accessory in the radical alteration of the lives of others? Instead of saying the same deep realization may lie at the root of preaching which avoids saying anything at all. What we forget about this particular kind of story told us by the gospel writers is that they are telling us the story in order that we will be changed. But in the story's telling, our eyes will see, our minds will be changed, our hearts opened, and we will believe and follow. What child is this to you and to me? What child will this be to us in the year ahead? seen our salvation. Thanks be.